Mine had the encouraging verse, "It's not that we think you're qualified to do anything." So thanks. I feel welcome. It's a great start, isn't it? My name's Steve. I'm from Cirencester originally, down the road, where my family still work, still live. And I've come up today from Somerset, where the water is still safe. It's a wonderful, wonderful place. I'm here with Lynn. Lynn's here with me today. We've been married 26 years as of last year. Last week. It's too warm. It's the jet lag. It's the time difference. It's everything. We've got two children, so there's no way I'm getting the ham. We've got a boy who is at university and a girl who's at university. And you don't really need to know too much more about me because it's not that interesting. But what is important is that we do hear from God. Because if you come away to this morning and think, oh, that was interesting, he's got two children, then something's gone very badly wrong. So let's pray again, and then we'll read John 16 together, the passage that we've got in front of us. And then we'll look at what it has to say to us this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are a heavenly Father, that you are a good God, and that you are in constant communication with your children. And Father, we pray that we would hear from you this morning. We need to encounter you. We don't want to just go through the motions of being in a church service. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you are saying to us, and we want to respond to that well. So please give us ears to hear and the willingness to do what you say as a result of meeting together this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, can you turn it to John chapter 16, please? John chapter 16. You're in the middle of a series looking at who the Holy Spirit is, the work that he does. And last week, if you were here or if you heard it online, then Ali spoke on Acts chapter 2, which talks about how the Holy Spirit came in great power and the disciples were filled with the Spirit. And this week, we're rewinding slightly here in John 16. In John 16, we're at the Last Supper, and Jesus is telling his disciples that it's time for him to leave them. He's about to go to the cross. So reading from verse 5 in John chapter 16. "But now, says Jesus, I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you're filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." So the first thing I want to do is look at those first few verses and to put this into context. Brilliant. Andy's there ahead of me. In the verses just before this, just to give you an idea of the context, Jesus warns his friends there's going to be tremendous opposition to him, his gospel, and his message. He has warned them in chapter 15, "Look, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." In chapter 15, verse 18. In verse 20 of chapter 15, it says, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." So what they are being sent out to do in telling people the good news about Jesus Christ is going to be hard. They are going to be opposed. It's going to be a tough mission. This week, we saw Tim Farron resign as leader of his party. And he was talking about the difference, the dissonance there that was going on, the tension between his love of Jesus and his love of his party. And whatever your politics, if you haven't read the full text of his resignation speech, I'd recommend you do. It's really good stuff. But if you think the Bible is a bit strong when it comes to talk about being hated for your faith, then I would suggest you haven't read the comments about him on social media, because they are really, really nasty. I don't suggest that you do. That should be on the next slide. It's just a picture of Tim Farron, in case you've forgotten what he looks like already. It's not important. Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us, there will be opposition. And so in chapter 2 of this verse, we read, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think they're offering a service to God. They'll kill you and think they're doing God a favor. So when the going gets tough, he warns them, don't fall away, in verse 1 and verse 4. And then here, as we start our reading at verse 5, we're told, not only is it going to be tough, but add to that the fact that Jesus is now returning to his Father. He's going back to be with his Father via the cross and resurrection. Like the mission wasn't already hard enough, how can they make any headway in telling people about Jesus Christ on their own? Well, the joyous thing about this passage, which is a great passage of Scripture, is that they are not alone. They are never alone. The disciples' first reaction, we notice, to this is to grieve. Jesus is leaving them. Well, of course they're going to grieve, aren't they? This is their best friend they've ever had, the best friend they could ever have, and suddenly he's talking about leaving. We would have done the same. But the focus, of course, as it very often is with us, is on themselves. How is this going to affect me? There isn't that concern there about what about Jesus and his message? What about the cause of the gospel? Verse 7 tells them that it is good for them and for us that Jesus is going away. It's good for us. It's vital because he's going to the cross. Otherwise, we are all still dead in our sin. But specifically, it is good for the disciples and for us that Jesus goes to his Father, because then the advocate will be sent, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, we need the Holy Spirit in order to do everything that is necessary and with everything that's going to come up and face us. They and we need his work in our lives. So I don't know if you've ever had a conversation or the thought that, I'm struggling a bit as a Christian, but if Jesus was here with me, then I would be so different. I would really raise my game. I would become super disciple. And people would see me, and it would be just like in Acts chapter 2 last week. They'd say, what must I do to be saved? Because clearly God is working in your life so amazingly. If you've ever thought that, then be encouraged by these verses, because his Spirit is with us. And his Spirit is only with us because Jesus has left. He's gone back to be with his Father. So he sends the Spirit, the advocate, to be with us. So wherever your front line is, God is with you there. His Spirit is with you. I became a Christian because somebody got that way before the course was written. He was working in the same office as me in Cirencester. And I asked him, not what must I do to be saved, but so what is it you believe in then? And he told me, because he saw that as being part of his responsibility, because his workplace was part of his front line. And he knew that the Holy Spirit was with him, and the Holy Spirit really used him to impact my life from being somebody who was a fairly thoroughgoing pagan at that time in my life to somebody who got to the stage about a year later, because I've got really slow reactions, where I thought, yes, I need to do something about this. I do believe that Jesus is Lord. So the Holy Spirit is with us on our front line. He strengthens us when we face persecution. He defends us and he gives us the words to speak. But notice here as well that he's also on the offensive. He's on the attack. He's not just there to defend us. When the Bible talks about the world, as it does in this passage, it's talking about the world that doesn't believe in Jesus, the unbelieving world, the world that tries to live life with no regard for him, the world that I was very much a part of as a 20-year-old. And usually The Bible, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, tells us about the Holy Spirit's work in us, in the church, in our own individual lives. Here, though, it's telling us what the Holy Spirit will do outside the church. So from verse 7 onwards, we're told, it's very good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Advocate is one of those words that we don't use hugely unless we use it for our own particular field of work. The Greek word for this, and I'm not an expert on Greek, but I can read books by people who do know this sort of stuff, is paraclete. Somebody who stands beside, a comforter, an encourager, an enabler, a counselor, a helper. And it's often translated, as it is here as well, an advocate. Somebody who's there. So the Holy Spirit is likened a bit to being like a lawyer, an advocate who speaks on your behalf. And in verse 8, we read that his work is to cross-examine, to prosecute the world, the unbelieving world, to be wrong in its views and attitudes. And in three particular areas, we see this. I think this is the heart of the section that we're looking at this morning, verses 8 through to 11. In particular, we see there that he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. First of all, he's going to prove the world to be wrong about sin because people do not believe in me, it says there in verse 9. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sin, to convince sinners that they are sinners. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to show us where we've got it wrong. And of course, the biggest thing that we can possibly have wrong is to not believe in Jesus, to dismiss him as being irrelevant, to think, oh no, I don't need him, or I don't believe in him, or however it is we might express that. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is that when people find out, and this isn't unique to my role and to my work, when people find out that you go to a church and that you take Jesus seriously, they might well do the same for you as well. But I seem to have these sorts of conversations quite often with people who are quick to tell me, well, I don't go to church, but I'm a very moral person. I'm very moral. I'm very good. I do these things. I give money to charity at Christmas. I help with the local shoebox appeal. I donate money to the food bank, whatever it might be. And they give me almost like their qualifications for being judged as a really good person. And often, as well as that, they say, and there are all these bad things I don't do. Some of which I do, frankly, because they think, it's tied up with some obscure Sabbath rule or something, Oh, I wouldn't do this on a Sunday, or I wouldn't do that, or whatever it might be. And I don't go out getting drunk, and I'm good to people, whatever. In other words, they're good people. And I was exactly the same before I came to Christ. I thought I was a good person, generally. I mean, there were glaring errors and contradictions, but I thought, overall, I was doing all right. Well, when I meet those kind of people, and when my friends give me that kind of answer, and my family give me that kind of answer, we need to be praying for them to experience something more of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit, and one of his roles is to pinpoint attitudes and actions in our lives that displease us, that displease him, sorry, to convict us of our sin and to push us towards repentance. Particularly in relation to people who don't believe in Jesus, the world, we need to pray that those people would realize that they're not as great as they think they are. It's a real wake-up call, isn't it, when you come to Christ and realize, hang on, I'm nowhere near as good as I thought I was. So one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit is to confront us about our sin. When we ask for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I don't think we tend to think that we're asking for this. But it's a prayer with consequences. He might be putting his finger on something, thinking, actually, you need to stop that. Or you need to start this. Whatever it might be. It's so easy, isn't it, to compare ourselves with others. And whenever I do that, I always come out on top. I don't know about you. I look around and I think, it's like you never lose an argument once you've replayed it in your head, isn't it? And you think, yeah, no, I'm a much better person than her or him. Now, this is dangerous because I don't know any of you. If it was in my church, I'd be able to point to people and just do this, but I'm not going to do that because it's too hot to be chased out of this building. But we look round, and whenever we compare, we always think, well, I've never done that, I'm not a sinner like her. I'm not going to say those kind of words like he would. And then when we do catch ourselves in the wrong, I'm not brilliant at anything very much, but I am world class at being able to justify my own actions. And I think we probably all share that capacity. So, for instance, I can notice where somebody else has done something wrong, but actually there's a reason I had to park there. There's a reason I was doing that speed on the motorway this morning. There's a reason that we said what we did to that person. And I was going to say blind to sin, but we're not, because we see other people's sin really clearly very often. But aren't we blind to our own sin very often? I've sat with a man who was sat there talking about the fact he had just left his wife and he was sleeping with another woman, and he was sat down trying to justify to me the reason why he was doing this and why he was entitled to do that. He even pulled out his Bible at one point and tried to point to passages which justified what he was talking about. That's how blind we can be to our sin. Sinners outside of God's grace don't tend to think that they're sinners. We figure, well, I've kept out of the tabloids and I've never been to prison, so I'm one of the good guys. One of the things that we run in our church is Christianity Explored. I don't know if you do that here. We've had great times running that a number of times on a regular basis. One of the things that Rico Tice, the man who went to school in the town I'm in now, actually, says in those DVDs is, you are more sinful than you ever knew. That's not the whole quote, but I'm not going to give you the whole quotes, because actually, for our purposes, we just need to stay there. You are more sinful than you ever knew. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to that realization. He's also going to prove the world wrong about righteousness. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Righteousness is about how we make ourselves presentable before a holy God. How do I get over the fact that God is holy, and if the Holy Spirit has convicted me that I'm a sinner, how do I bridge that gap? He's righteous, I'm not. What can I do about that? And the obvious answer is clearly to try harder, isn't it? That's what we've got to do. We've got to try harder. Maybe if I can raise my game, I know I'm a sinner, but I can sort myself out. I know what I'll do. I'll stop sinning. Dead easy, isn't it? We've got a church group that meets in our church every week that tries to do that. They gather together to talk about how many sins they've done that week. They set themselves targets about how many sins they'll allow themselves next week. And then they feed back on what they've done. And they will be measured on how well they've done in terms of how many sins they've done that week. And sometimes they make progress. Some weeks it's good. Some weeks not so good. Now, you think I'm from a really weird church. What kind of church is this bloke from? He might be in Weber, but that means nothing. Well, you need to know I'm from the kind of church that lets Slimming World use their premises every week. And they have this system whereby certain foods are classified as containing so many sins. And so you're allowed so many sins a day. And they will talk about how many sins they've committed, or how many sins they've consumed, how many sins they're going to next week. And the diet is rated on that. So I'll be making coffee in the little bit of kitchen area right next to where they meet. And I'm listening to the instructor saying, oh yes, well of course that kind of bagel tart, that's really good because it's only four sins. And it's just so weird. I'm thinking, you want to come to one of our meetings, you know. We're talking about being forgiven all those sins. But if our attitude though to our sin is to try our best to avoid it and hope that our good weeks will be better than our bad weeks, then we haven't been convicted of our righteousness, because we still think that we can do this ourselves. And if we think that, we're kidding ourselves. The Bible says our finest efforts are like filthy rags before a holy God. We cannot work our way out of trouble. We need somebody to step in, to intervene, to do what we can't do ourselves. It's the difference between being religious and being a person who has faith. Religion thinks, I can do these things, and if I can do these things, then I'll be right with God. Then I'll be acceptable to him. Being somebody of faith means you know that you can't do these things, but believing that Christ has done them for you, and so you're betting the house on him. You're trusting in him. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, puts it very well. For once, he always puts it well. The difference between a Christian and religious people is that religious people repent of their sins, but Christians also repent of their righteousness. I think for clarity, I'd want to say self-righteousness there. So not only have they turned around and turned their back and repented and made a new start of their sins, but also anything that they think they can bring to the deal themselves, their righteousness. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness, he's convicting you that your so-called righteousness is no good, but that Jesus is. Everything that needed doing has been done. And how do we know that's the case? I refer you back to the bit that we've just read in verse 10 about righteousness, says Jesus, before he even goes to the cross, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And the Father accepts him. Jesus' death and resurrection vindicate him. And he who had no sin took on the world's sins, and death couldn't hold him. His Father raised him because Jesus alone was truly righteous. Jesus did what you and I cannot do. He lived the perfect life. And we are so incapable of doing that Lou Reed once had a perfect day and was so excited he had to write a song about it. We can't live a perfect day. Certainly not a perfect week or a perfect life. Jesus did what we could never do. He is morally perfect. We are morally bankrupt. Jesus lived and died in our place. And Jesus' death and resurrection and acceptance by the Father as he's raised again to heaven vindicate that and underline that. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit proves the world wrong about judgment in verse 11. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Usually when we talk about judgment, we talk about judgment at the end of time. I think this is talking about something a little bit different this morning. Jesus went to the cross because people judged him wrongly. They had him arrested. They brought him before the authorities. They found him guilty. And they put him to death. As far as they were concerned, at the cross, Christ was condemned. Not so. Verse 11 underlines it for us, tells us the world's judgment on this is completely flawed, completely wrong. On the cross, judgment isn't made on Jesus, but on the devil. The prince of this world stands condemned, not Christ. And when we trust in Christ, we see the truth of that for ourselves. This world and everything it stands for is judged and found wanting. Jesus turns everything on its head. And that has implications for further judgment in the future, because Jesus has taken it all upon himself. We're no longer judged on what we've done. We are judged on Jesus' perfect record. So this little passage here underlines that everything we think we know is wrong. We think we know what sin is. Actually, the Spirit shows us that sin is rejecting Jesus. We think, perhaps, that we are good, righteous people. The Spirit shows us we really aren't as great as we think we are. And we might have judged Jesus completely wrongly. The Spirit shows us that God glorifies Jesus on the cross. It's Satan that now stands condemned. So let's get practical today. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Let's look at that last section very briefly as we draw to a close. I'm going to read to you the last paragraph that I've got in front of me. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he'll make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So today, how does the Spirit do this? Well, we're told there in verse 13 that he guides us into all truth. He speaks what he hears, again in verse 13, from the throne in verses 14 and 15. What he speaks is going to be from Jesus and the Father. He'll make known to us what he receives from Jesus. And in my experience, the chief way that he does this is through the reading and the teaching of the scriptures. It was the biggest thing in my conversion. I had those very helpful conversations with my friend in the office that I was working in. And he very, very wisely said to me, why don't you read a gospel and find out this stuff for yourself? And he gave me, as it happened, the Gospel of John to read. And he played it so, so well, because I wasn't all that interested at first. And every 2 or 3 weeks he'd say, how are you getting on with that? And I'd say, oh, I've been really busy. You know, EastEnders has been on, the cat's been ill, whatever. And it got to the stage where he just very gently, and there was no pressure there at all, but he kept asking me, how are you getting on with that? And I got to the stage where I thought, this is getting embarrassing, I better start reading it. And as I read it, I discovered all sorts of things that I thought I knew were wrong. Some of the things that I didn't know, I was learning. And it was through the reading of the Bible that was the biggest element of my conversion. As I read the Bible, I came to realize that I wasn't such a great person after all, that I didn't know as much as I thought I did. The Bible sometimes is a really uncomfortable book to read, isn't it? That's why sometimes we struggle to read it as often as we should, because it's like a mirror that kind of brings out all your flaws. And you think, oh, crumbs, there's this, there's this, there's this. There's great comfort in there as well. There's great encouragement, but it also points out to us where we're wrong, doesn't it? And as I read the Bible then, and now, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, convicted me of my sin, as he still does. That's why I need to keep reading it. I don't believe it's the only way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us, but I'm sure that he never tells us anything that contradicts his word. So we have a standard to test anything we might think is from the Holy Spirit. So as we read the words in front of us this morning, as we spent this time doing this morning, the Spirit, according to the word here, speaks to us. Sometimes we know that, don't we, when we're reading them. Something just leaps out. It's like God's got his highlighter out, and it leaps out, and we know that's for us. Sometimes it's in a Bible talk. If you hear his voice today, if you hear his voice this morning, don't just shut the Bible. Go to coffee or more likely a cold drink this morning and then forget all about it. We need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Don't just listen to the Spirit, do what he says. So as we close, I just want to ask you, what is he saying to you this morning? Ali's going to help us reflect on this in a moment, but is he showing you, is he putting his finger on something that you need to deal with? Is he showing you your sin afresh? Is he underlining the fact that you are only made righteous, that you're only right with God because of everything that Jesus did on your behalf? That there's no way that you can top this up. There's nothing that you can bring to sweeten the deal. Is he reminding you that his judgments trump our own? And where we're out of step with the Bible, we've got to do some work on that. Is he gently reminding us that he is with us wherever we're going to be, and whatever we're going to be doing tomorrow morning on our front line? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us. Help us to be really attentive, we pray. Help us to hear your voice. This is a tough passage to understand in some ways, and yet the thing that comes out loud and clear is that you are with us. You have not abandoned us. You are with us every step of the way. You defend us, you enable us, and you go there before us to demolish the so-called strongholds that we face. Lord, we pray for more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the world around us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.